time, that would be very helpful. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Would you please stand with me in the honor of God's word? I'm going to start at verse number 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, or ruler or sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. The Greek text is strong, not able to see. To whom honor and everlasting power. Amen. Lord, we have a few minutes remaining in this service to challenge our hearts concerning the truth of the Word of God. So I pray that you might help us to clearly think through the text, to understand what you have for each of us, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, I spent some time with you in 1 Timothy, and this week, I'd like to spend a little bit more time with you in 1 Timothy as well. Last week, we talked about the burdens of ministry from 1 Timothy in chapter 4, and now I'd like to spend a little bit of time with you in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, dealing with a phrase that is only found twice in your New Testament. And that phrase is in verse number 11, where you find the phrase, man of God. Man of God, where he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue these things, fight for these things, and lay hold on these things. Men and women, when I come to you today, there's a particular burden that I want to place upon your heart. First of all, I want you to get over the fact that Paul is writing just to Timothy, whom he has placed there in Ephesus to keep people from teaching false doctrine. Paul expects all of those to whom Timothy will read this letter and to whom Timothy will minister, that they will understand the text that is here in front of us. In fact, if you look at the very last verse of chapter 6 and the very last phrase of chapter 6, grace be with you, amen. You see that? The word you looks like it's singular, but it really is plural. In fact, in all three of your pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, all of them begin in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, to Timothy, my genuine son in the faith, or to Titus, my genuine son in the most common faith. It begins with a singular punch, but ends, each of the three end with the same phrase, grace be with you, and it's plural. A plural pronoun. Grace be with you all. Every one of you to whom Timothy is ministering. Every one of you to whom Titus is ministering. Paul is anticipating that these two men will disseminate truth in such a way that these people will be greatly blessed, all because of this particular letter here in 1 Timothy as well as 2 Timothy and Titus. So when you look at what is here in front of us, I think Knight is absolutely right in his commentary when he says that everything that Timothy has been commanded to do in verse 11 and following is also to characterize the life of every single Christian. Every Christian is to understand the phrase that is here and to apply it to themselves in a very personal way. True, there is a primary application, but I would also say that there is this secondary application which this plural pronoun opens up to all of the readers so that all of us will be what is called here a man of God, a woman of God, if you will. When I think about this particular phrase, I have another thought that's running through my mind, and that thought I didn't bring with me here in the pulpit, but as I've been reading a little bits and pieces from Spurgeon's autobiography in his second volume called The Full Harvest, you see his heart as he cries out and says in his preaching, I am praying that the Spirit of God would control me and dominate me and possess me. And I pray it in such a way that it will just absolutely go out to the people that I am preaching to, that they will be dominated and controlled by the Spirit. And I think that that is the issue for us today. I think that what has happened today is even less than happened in Spurgeon's day in the mid-1800s. And that is this. If there was only a sweet gale of the Holy Spirit there in the mid-1800s, I say there is just barely a breeze of the Spirit today. And what is needed is what it says in Acts 2, there was a mighty rushing. And what is needed today is for God's Spirit to come and to do what only He can do. It can be explained only by divine explanation, that He would so capture the hearts and lives of people that they would not be doing the unthinkable and the unusual. They would be people that look like their God. Man of God. Man possessed of God. In fact, the way that I understand man of God here in this text, I really see it as a fourfold meaning, if I could give this to you. It's a fourfold meaning. Number one, it means the man God possesses. The man God possesses. Every one of us is possessed by something. In fact, when you look at verse number 11, it says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." What things is he talking about? He's talking about in verse number 4, those who are proud. Also in verse number 4, those who would love disputes and arguments. Also, you see in verse number 9 and 10, those who are dominated by possessions. They are known by their possessions. They are known by their pride. They are known by their arguments. But you, O man of God, you be known by your God. I don't want you to be known by your possessions. I don't want you to be known by pride. I don't want you to be known by the way that you can argue and dispute. But you, O man of God, you a man possessed by God. And I love the way the text has it here in verse 11. But you, it stands in distinction from all of those who are possessed by pride, all of those who are possessed by arguments, and all of those who are possessed by materialism. But you, Timothy, you look different than that. You be different. Chapter 4, look back at chapter 4 and verse 12. What does he say there? Let no one despise your youth, but be what? Be a pattern, be an example to the believers in word and conduct, love and spirit, faith and impurity. Verse number 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. I want your progress to be evident to everyone. And take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. And I said to you last week from this text, it's not often in the New Testament that a human being is the subject of the verb to save. But here you have it. You will both save yourself and all of those who hear you. Because the Apostle Paul was concerned not about the conversion experience, only God can do that, but he's concerned about the perseverance of the believer. Salvation involves the inception, the initiation, or as Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we could do, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Spirit of God. Only God's Spirit can do that. So he's not speaking about salvation in relation to conversion. He is speaking about salvation in relationship to perseverance, that you will help people to persevere. And when you give yourself entirely to these things, you will go forward. When I look at this particular text in chapter 6 and verse number 11, but you, O man of God, I'm challenged by this term of possession. I'm challenged also because it's a term of intimacy. It's the man God possesses. That's a place of intimacy. I go back in my mind to places like Exodus chapter 33 and 34, where Moses is having a dialogue with God. And he says to God, God, if your presence will not go with me, I am not going anywhere. I want your presence more than anything else. You see, really, quite frankly, the Church of Jesus Christ is operating without Jesus Christ. It's only in name. It's only in name. We are operating today as a good business. We are operating today as people who say, well, you know, I like it because it's comfortable, or I like it because of the music, or I like it because the preacher is too long. It's not too long. That was a slip of the tongue, sort of. You know, when you think of all that, men and women, when you think of these things, I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, that we are not people who are intimate with God. You say, how do I know if I'm intimate with God? Let me ask you a question. What did God say to you this morning before you came to church? How did God speak to you? I mean, we sang that song, and Matt Campbell did a phenomenal job laying out for us in the Selah moment what it means. Speak, O Lord. So I ask you, are you intimate with God? What did he say to you this morning? What did he say to you yesterday? What did he say to you on Friday or on Thursday or on Wednesday? That when God spoke and you hear that still small voice through the Holy Scriptures, empowered by the Spirit of God, it shakes you. This morning I read, feed on his faithfulness. And you could tell by my prayer, I couldn't let that go. Feed on his faithfulness. He cannot deny himself. So when I talk to you today about this particular phrase, a man of God, it means a man God possesses. Yes, I take it a genitive of possession. The man that God possesses, his grip is on you. Secondly, you are intimate with this God. You are God's man. I think of 1 Samuel in chapter 9. Saul was a young man, and he and a servant were looking for his dad's donkeys. And the first time he ever met Samuel was because they couldn't find the donkeys in 1 Samuel 9. And so the servant said to Saul, hey, let's go to the next town because there lives a man of God. And he can tell us where your dad's donkeys are. And for the very first time, Saul comes face to face with the man of God. His name is Samuel. You see, the description upon this man is a description that I find way back in his early ministry in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19, 20, and 21, where it says in 1 Samuel 3 that Samuel would let none of his words fall to the ground, that all the people knew from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, all the people knew that he was ordained to be a prophet, a spokesman for God. Where is that person? Where is that church? We're all tied up in our formalism. And we're tied up in our denominations, and we're tied up in things around us. But where is the church whose fingerprint of the Spirit of God is upon them, and they are known as people possessed by God, not people who are running around doing things crazy in the name of God, people that look like God? The man of God is a phrase, an expression not found anywhere else in the New Testament except right here. And then also in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 17, where you find it again, the man of God. And look, if you will, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God, Timothy, you will be absolutely complete. That's why I say to you, men and women, that I think that everything about us is to be word-dominated. We are not an experience-dominated people since the close of the canon. But that does not mean we don't have experiences of intimacy with our God. It doesn't mean that we don't have experiences of sharing our God with a pagan culture. It doesn't mean we don't experience God's hand of conviction in our life as he conforms us to his image. So don't misunderstand. What I am saying, though, is that our lives are not based upon what others say God is. Our lives are based upon the text of Scripture. We are a text-dominated people, and a Spirit-filled people is a text-dominated people, and a text-dominated people are Spirit-filled people. Make no mistake, the Word and the Spirit work together. There's a confluence, two rivers coming down the side of the mountain, and they're separate rivers, and they come to the bottom, and they come together. That's called confluence, when they can no longer be distinguished as two rivers, the Word and the Spirit. And he says here that the man of God might be complete and thoroughly equipped. These are the only two times. And yet, I said to you the phrase, it's a term of possession, it's a term of intimacy. It's also a term of the Old Testament. If you were to go back to the Old Testament and look through, you would find Ish Elohim or Ish'ah Elohim, the Hebrew terms that relate to a man of God. And it's always in the singular in the Old Testament. 75 times you find that, according to the count of TDOT. 75 times, man of God, man of God, man of the God. Never found in the plural, men of God. It's always found in the singular, and it's found in specific cases. Samuel, a man of God. Elijah, the man of God. Elisha, the man of God. David, the man of God. Or 1 Kings 13, we don't even know the guy's name. He's just a man of God that prophesied against these altars. Said they're going to come down. And he prophesied 300 years before the birth of King Josiah that he's going to come and tear these down, 1 Kings 13. A man of God, it's a singular phrase with incredible punch. It is a man that God possesses. It is a woman that is totally dominated by God, not fashion. It is an individual who is so given over to their God that when people look at that person, they are convinced that God lives and God is not dead. Timothy, you want to be a powerful preacher of the truth, then Timothy, you let God possess you. Timothy, you be intimate with God. Timothy, go to the Old Testament and find out what it means to be a man of God and implement it right here. And I think one other thing I would say to you, and that it is indeed, and I think you gather this, it is a term of character identification. It is a man of God, emphasis on God. What is a man? We are sinners. We're full of the flesh. In our flesh, Paul writes, Romans 7, in our flesh there dwells no good thing. No matter how you pamper our flesh, no matter how you pat the flesh, perfume it, whatever you want to do, it's still flesh. There is nothing in our flesh that would ever bring to us a divine smile of God and say, oh, he's such a nice guy. She's such a lady. In our flesh there dwells no good thing. Isaiah 64, all of our righteousnesses, plural, put them all together as filthy rags. So when I look at this text, I'm challenged by man of God, woman of God. The year is 1934. Americans John and Betty Stamm are missionaries in China. One morning, Betty is bathing their three-month-old daughter, Helen Priscilla, when a city magistrate suddenly appeared at the door, banging on the door and hollering, the communist forces are near. Run and flee for your lives. No sooner had he appeared when the sound of gunshots filled the city and the communists began looting the city, destroying property. There's no place for John and Betty to go. And since they could do nothing, they waited. The communists came, pounded on their door. John opened the door, and there stood four fierce leaders. John invited them in and said, are you hungry? To which Betty brought them tea and cakes to eat. The leaders were unmoved and demanded all their money, bound them, claimed they were prisoners. That night, John was allowed to write a letter to his mission authorities, and he wrote, quote, my wife, baby, and myself are today in the hands of the communists. Their demand is $25,000 for our release. The Lord bless and guide you, and may God be glorified, whether by life or by death. The next morning, the young couple was stripped of their outer garments, led down the streets of the town. John walked barefoot because he had given Betty his socks to wear. The soldiers paraded them in the town, shouted for everyone to come and watch the execution of these criminals. The communists ordered John to the ground and swiftly beheaded him. Betty saw the entire event. She fell to the ground beside the body of her husband, and in a single blow, the same sword that killed her husband sent her to heaven's gate as well. Amazing, their little daughter was forgotten by the communists and left alone for 2 days in the house which they had housed her parents as prisoners. She was rescued by some local Christians with their Chinese pastor. In Betty's journal were found these words, and I quote, we consecrate ourselves to God. And when we do this, we think we're making a great sacrifice and doing lots for him, when really we're only letting go some of our trinkets. When our hands are finally empty, he fills them with his treasures, end quote. You see, when I take a John and Betty Stamm, I mean, they didn't even get started. They didn't get to lead any of those to Christ. They just have a little tiny three-year-old and trying to learn the language and get started. Before they can even get going, they lose their lives. They lose. Or did they lose their lives? Maybe it might be best to see they invested. Did not Jim Elliot pray, Lord, I seek not a long life, but a short one like you, Lord, just fill it. See, I'm not seeking to live and to live and to live. It was such a joy. I was in the hospital yesterday afternoon with Jerry Guyton. It was such a joy talking to him. He's had heart challenges. He was 39 years old, the first heart attack. And we were talking. He said to me these words. He said, I can remember, Pastor, before I got saved, because he got saved later in life. He said, I remember before I got saved that I thought I had a brain tumor and I could not sleep. I was scared to death. He said, I have had, and he gave me a list of how many times he's been in the hospital for his heart. He said, there has never been times as a believer when that ever has happened. You see, I say to us today, men and women, that we need to be people who are dominated by God. So the last question I ask, and with this I have to close, is what does that mean? What does it mean to be a man of God? What does it mean to be a woman of God? What does it mean to be one possessed by God, intimate with God? What does it mean to have that Old Testament designation placed over my life? What does it mean to have this character description, man of God? I think the text gives you four imperatives that are here that you can underline in your Bible, that you can highlight in some way, because these imperatives are marks. They mark you, all right? You can see them very easily. They're not hidden. But you, oh man of God, imperative number one, flee these things. Imperative number one is A man of God is marked by what he runs from, by what he says no to. Imperative number two is right in the middle of verse 11. And pursue these things, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Pursue. So it's not just negative. A man of God is somebody who runs from this, but it's also positive. He is going hard after something. In verse number 12, you have your third imperative, fight the good fight of the faith. And number four, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Hold on. Here are the four imperatives. And in just the few minutes I have, I just say to you, men and women, that these are the imperatives that mark a man of God. So you can test yourself. Number one, what do you run from? What do you say no to? You say, well, I really don't say no to anything. Then you're not a man of God, a woman of God. You're saying no. Paul is drawing a sharp contrast here. He is marked by saying no. The teachers are full of pride. You say no. The teachers are argumentative. You say no. The teachers love materialism and money. You say no. And you will be marked as a man of God. You will be marked as a woman of God. This is not you. You are saying no to this, to these things in chapter 6. Secondly, he says, and you are also going to pursue. You are marked by this positive aspect. Timothy is to pursue Christian behavior that reflects the gospel. That is foreign in our world. Christian behavior that reflects the gospel is foreign in our world. And so you pursue this. What does that look like? What is Christian behavior? One, righteousness. He is not speaking of the righteousness of Jesus Christ in the sense of salvation, but he is speaking of the way my life operates shows that indeed I am in Christ, dominated by God, and his righteousness is flowing out from my life. You know, turn back just a book or two. Look at Philippians chapter 1, the prayer of Paul. What an incredible prayer that Paul prays in Philippians in chapter 1 for these believers. This is a prison letter as well. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 9. And this I pray, that your love may grow, may abound still more and more in all knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Notice verse 11. That you might be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And this is all by Christ Jesus and to the glory and praise of God. Be filled with the fruits of righteousness. He is not speaking of the righteous standing that I have by virtue of my new birth. He is talking about that righteousness now is not just a standing, it is a life. It is how I live my life. My words will be righteous. My thinking will be righteous. My activities will be righteous. It will reflect the gospel that I am standing on righteous foundation. Christ himself is my covering. So there's a righteousness. Romans 14, 17 speaks of the righteousness and joy and peace that's in the Holy Spirit. It is a work of God within. It is a work of God without. A man possessed of God looks like God, filled with God's righteousness. Interesting, in 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and 3 and 4, you find the word righteousness again. You don't find the word righteousness again in 1 Timothy, but you do find it in 2 Timothy. Passages like this, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. Here's lust. Flee it and pursue righteousness. We looked at 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 16, that the word of God is profitable for doctrine and correction, for instruction in righteousness. How do I know what's right? It's not by what the pastor says. Well, I know what's right. It's because the word of God, the scripture, the graphe, is given by the theopneusia, the very breath of the Spirit of God. And it's given so there will be profit, that there will be instruction in righteousness as well as reproof and correction. Also in chapter number 4, it's interesting to me of 2 Timothy, that for those who love his appearing, there is a crown of righteousness. You live a life that is absolutely dominated by God, and you are looking for Christ, and you are going to receive a crown of righteousness. Because you're right now filled with the fruits of righteousness. So when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, he says, pursue righteousness, he is talking about being filled with the fruits of the Spirit of God. Not only be filled with righteousness, but also godliness. Your standards of life are not compared to other people in the church. How many times I've sat down with young people and with people who are married and say, well, this is okay because so-and-so and so, listen, your standards of behavior are to be measured by God. And we saw last week in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that when it comes to food and to drink, that you are to bow your head and to pray and to sanctify it and set it apart The most basic of need, you set it apart, and now you can use it for the glory of God. So if you're sitting at a table and you're eating or drinking and it's not, and you can't pray over that and give God glory for that, then probably he's going to tell you that this is not something you'll be involved in. Or I like what the Romanians do because it helps the Americans. See, we pray before we eat so we can go ahead and gorge after the prayer because we've already prayed. But I like what the Romanians do. They pray before they eat, and then after we finish, we would stand up, we would sing a hymn, and then we would pray after we eat. Maybe that's what we should do. Stand up in the restaurant, sing a hymn, and then just say, thank you, Lord, for this meal. And it's going to be very difficult to do that if we have not honored the Lord while we have eaten, while we have drunk. We cannot say words of hypocrisy to our God and be possessed of God. We cannot do that. Godliness, your standards of life are made in light of the character of God. Whatever is God-like, that is godly. Faith, not speaking of salvation faith, but a life that is committed to living out the experience of the Scriptures. This is what we are missing today, men and women. We're missing people who experience God in their life. I mean, just stand in a line and just say in that line, Lord, here's what I'd like to see happen in this line, okay? So you're at food line. And you're standing there with your bucket, all right, on wheels. And as you're there, how about some prayer in your heart to the Lord? This is what I want to say. Lord, when I come up to the counter, I want you to keep my eyes looking straight. Lord, I want you to help me to have the kind of demeanor so that when somebody would look at me, that I will not in any way bring reproach that you dominate. A life of faith. Love, self-sacrificing, not self-promotion. Patience, refusing quit. You will not stop because of the Holy Spirit's work on the inside. You will not stop. Gentleness. We are free from revenge and malice. People say things, people do things. Even in the Christian world, I'm amazed at the words that come out of people's mouths about other Christians. Incredible. We've been changed, men and women. Have we not? I love the words in Peter. Where it says that not he was like a lamb for the slaughter. He wouldn't open his mouth, but he committed himself to the judges. I will say this to you. I thank God for email, but I also think Satan's using it. Because before you think, you are writing. And then there's regret. You see, be very careful with your words. Be very careful how you say. You are not their judge. God is. Watch your words. Watch your conduct. Gentleness, patience, love, faith, godliness, righteousness. This is God-possessed people. He is marked in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He is marked by what he says no to. He is marked by what he is pursuing. Thirdly, he is marked by what he is fighting for, agonizing for. I love the way that you have both the verb and the noun in verse number 12a. Fight the good fight of the faith. What an amazing thing. He is marked by what he struggles for. What do you struggle for? What are you struggling for? He says here, fight. That's the word. Agonize for the good agony of the faith. That's what's being stated here. You see, the question is, why struggle? Why is it such a struggle? I'll tell you why. Because we don't have to struggle to be proud, verse 4. We don't have to struggle to love things, verse 9. We don't have to struggle to love money, verse 10. We don't have to struggle to argue, verse 5. None of that's a struggle. So if we're going to go opposite of this, then the Holy Spirit has to animate us and move us in a direction which is contrary to our flesh. And when it's contrary to our flesh, that means that it is going to be a struggle, but it is a good struggle. The word agona, fight, the good fight, can be translated race. Hebrews chapter 12, same word, agona, only we are to be in the race. It's a struggle to stay in the race. And so we're going to keep going in the race. And we're not crowned until the race is done, till it's finished. When I look at this here, I'm challenged by a couple of things. One, I'm challenged that this is what they call a present imperative. A present imperative basically means that it's not a suggestion, but it is continual struggle. And Timothy, you are to continue this particular struggle. The second thing I'm challenged by this is that this is not a struggle for the faith. It is a struggle because of the faith. I mean, you never realize you have so many battles until you really walk with Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All you have to do is just desire it. That's what the text says. I've heard you misquote it. People say, well, if I live godly in Christ Jesus, I'm going to suffer persecution. That's not what the text says. The text says, if you just desire to live godly in Christ, you will suffer persecution. You see, that's when I look at the text back in chapter 6 and verse number 12, that this agony that's taking place, we're not struggling for the faith. We are struggling because of the faith. And men and women, we are in a war, and many of us are asleep on the battlefield and know not it's a war. Many of us are running the opposite direction, and the armor was not for our back. It was made for our front. Many of us are saying, it's just too much of a struggle. I quit. He says here, a man that is marked by God is saying no to some things. He's pursuing some things. He is agonizing the good agony of the faith. It is a challenge because fashion does not dominate you, ladies. You will be looked upon as behind the times. If we don't have the most updated car, we'll be looked at in a very odd way. What do you do with your money? If you go to church not once but twice on a Sunday, it's probably because there's a funeral going on. It's not because that somebody would just want to do that. I mean, the whole world looks at things differently than us. Why? Because we are possessed by God, and God has absolutely renovated us and changed us and infused us. And now he is saying to us, here's the bottom line, is that you have got this incredible battle, because Romans 7 says that we live in this body of death which not will be changed until the redemption of the body, chapter 8, verse 23 of Romans. There's not until the redemption of the body that we're going to still struggle with this body of death. Isn't it amazing how easy pride can? And sometimes it comes in and somebody has to point it out, and then I see it, but I didn't even see it. And all of a sudden, yeah, struggling, agonizing. And I love the phrase here when it says struggle, because it's a good, it's not a bad thing. The only way that I can look at this is I took down, I have three sets of encyclopedias. One of them is for children, and that's the one because of where I am. And all. So I pulled down the golden encyclopedia for children and I opened it up to read about cats. And so I was reading about caterpillars. It's great because they have pictures, really nice color pictures. I can grasp this. I can grasp the monarch. I can grasp all of the beautiful pictures. And they had pictures of a chrysalis. Of here is this overeating caterpillar that literally two or three times he eats so much that he eats himself out of his skin. Baptist. He eats himself out of skin. Finally, because of the time clock that God places in that little mind, a chrysalis is formed, and it's absolutely quiet. But then there will come a time when that chrysalis begins to shake. And as it shakes, if you would take a penknife and say, I'm going to open up and see what's going on in there, you'll literally kill what would have come out of that chrysalis. So you allow it to shake and to turn, and you see the agony, the struggle of this is all of a sudden, I mean, to get six legs out of this, to get a body out of this, and to get these wings out of this thing. And all of a sudden, there it is, it's free. You see, it is a good struggle. It is the struggle that Christians need to come to grips with. You say, well, you don't know my thorn in the flesh. Well, let me tell you, I don't know Paul's either. He just called it a thorn in the flesh. I don't think that's the issue. The issue is finding that God is sufficient for the moment. The issue is finding that God can accomplish what God wants to do, whether you're in a bed of affliction or you're in absolute picture-perfect health, or your spouse loves you or your spouse does not. Whether your children are walking with God or whether they're not, you stand before God as his child. What are you going to do with it? What am I going to do with it? Struggle and fight the good fight of faith. Life is tough. And there's no easy path. If only it wasn't this. Well, listen, that is Satan coming to you and throwing you a curve and you're swinging for it. And you're missing the ball by a mile, because it is not about that. This is ordained by a sovereign hand of God. Why? Because God wants to receive glory. And he's going to receive glory in my life in this circumstance. When I am pursuing these things and I am struggling and I am saying, no, this is a battle. But 10,000 years from now, what do you want? What do you want? Struggle. Fight. The last imperative. Lay hold. Lay hold on eternal life. He is marked in verse number 12 by what he says no to. He is marked by what he pursues. He is marked by what he fights for. And he is marked by what you can't take from his hands. You know, you take a little baby. Just somebody remembers. We have to go back and remember. That little rattler in that baby's hand, and you need to take it out and wash it and clean it, because that baby put in something and you don't want that going in his mouth or her mouth. So you try to get those to get that little rattler out so you can wash it. You see, what are you grasping on? You will not let it go. He is not talking about that eternal life has the idea that you don't get it till you get to heaven. Oh, no. don't think so at all, because actually it's a punctiliar aorist. The other three are present. So you've had something in the past, but you don't have the full realization of it until you are in heaven, but you will not let it go. You will not let eternal life go. And I explained that to you last week, what eternal life is. No in this way, no in that way. And I participated in it personally my senior year in high school. I hold on to it. It is the life that goes beyond the ages. It is a life that is committed to Christ. And then how does he finish up? He finishes up in verse 13 and 14 by saying, "Now I urge you, Timothy, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to everything and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot. Be blameless." Same word, chapter 3, verse 2 of pastors. They are to be blameless, irreproachable. You want to be a man of God, a woman of God, then you be blameless in your life. It's not just for pastors, it's for you. Because our world needs people who live lives that are without reproach. And you do this until Christ's second epiphany. His first epiphany was in his incarnation. Second epiphany is going to come back as the righteous judge, Revelation 19. And then look what he says, which he will manifest in his own time. God is going to manifest the Son in his own time. And when he speaks of God, he just launches into the most incredible doxology. He is the blessed and only sovereign. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And this is the most incredible. Those who have the original language, you can look at that. He is King of those who are reigning as kings. He is Lord of those who are ruling as lords. That's what the text says. You see any king out here? God's up there. He's higher. He's in control. See any lords out here? God's up there. He's higher. He's in control. Who alone has immortality? Immortality is an interesting word. It's the word in the Greek death with an alpha private. No death. That's what immortality means. He is he alone. There is none like the Father. No such thing as extinction. No such thing as separation from any of his attributes or character traits. He is God. And he is dwelling in unapproachable light. How we understand Revelation 4 and 5, how we understand Ezekiel, how we understand Daniel chapter 2, verse 22, where God is light, and it's unapproachable, whom no man has ever seen or has the power, dunamis, to see, to whom this God is honor and everlasting. And the last word is all God's people. Now, men and women, I would just say to you today, that when we speak about a man of God, of God, this is for us. And we're going to sing in just a moment, but I want to ask a very important, the way I want to ask it, heads bowed and eyes. Question, does this resonate? You say, Pastor Daniel, I am a Christian, certainly not perfect, I'm a Christian. This resonates with me in my soul, in my heart. This is what I want. I'm not saying I'm there, but this is the cry of my heart. I don't care if you're in the gymnasium, here in the auditorium. You see, Timothy witnessed this good confession. Christ, this good confession. I'm going to ask you, would you witness a good confession? All heads are bowed, eyes are closed. This is just raise your hand up. I'm not saying you're perfect. I'm opening up my heart. I'm not perfect. This is where I want to be. Number two, question number two. Pastor Daniel, this is not where I am. I'm a Christian. This is not where I am. But as the Spirit takes the word to my heart, I know this is where I need to be. Would you pray for me? And I would in a generic way, not specifically from here, because I can't even see those in the gym. But if this is your heart, I am a Christian. I want to be that man of God, that woman of God. I'm not there, and I just need prayer. And I want to make a good confession before the Lord. This is my heart. Put your hand up and put it right away. Thank you. Thank you. Numbers of hands. Lord, I want to pray specifically for these in the gymnasium as well as here. Lord, that you would work a work in their heart and life. This is not something that Pastor Daniel can do. This is not something the church does. This is not something that their good works can do. This is something that the Spirit does with the Word of God when they become submissive to the words of heaven. Lord, would you create in them this insatiable desire to pursue righteousness and to say no to these things? Help them to be good confessors. They made a good confession just a moment ago, a confession of honesty that you always bless. You bless honesty. Now, Lord, give them perseverance. Give them perseverance. Don't let them stop. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, one last question. Pastor Daniel, I listen to you preach. I am not a Christian. I have never invited Christ into my life. The way that you're speaking of here And would you pray for me? I will not specifically come to you. I won't call your name out, but I will pray for you in a generic way. Would you just slip your hand up and put it right down? I am not a Christian, not in the way that you're speaking of here, but I want you to pray for me. Would you put your hand up, put it down? I do not see any hands in the auditorium.